Of praise to Him. There's no question about that. But you know, it lifts the soul of the singers when there is energy, when there is excitement, when there's enthusiasm and strength behind it. God's blessed you tonight, and you sound good. To God be all the glory. Amen?
Amen.
This year, we have been studying on Sunday nights, just kind of at the course of it, different practices, traits, characteristics, beliefs that tend to make churches of Christ stand out from the rest of Christendom at large. And we know that this is the case. A lot of people who walk through our doors will walk in and they will see things that are practiced within our assemblies. They will hear some teachings that are not what you typically hear within Christian groups. And we've gone throughout the course of the year, we've talked about a handful of those things, and tonight is going to be the last lesson of that. It doesn't mean that we couldn't continue to talk about some of the different things, but we have other things we want to discuss as we go through the last few months of this year. Can you believe we're coming down to about the last 5 months of the year? 4 or 5 months of the year? That's pretty quick, right? Anyway, that's sidetracked. So the thing is, here's something that I have figured out along the way. While it is certainly true that, you know, we're talking about the things that tend to cause our fellowship to stand out from other Christian groups, there are times in which we could take a look around and there are some things that we actually have in common with all church groups. One of those commonalities being that that if you do a quick Google search, you can find all kinds of information and opinions that are not true. However, most of us are kind of like Abraham Lincoln. We believe that everything we see on the internet is 100% true, right? I think I read that somewhere where he said, some of you are looking at it going, wait, I don't get it. Give it a minute, it'll sink in. And this is just kind of the way that it goes. I mean, people in our day and age, when they want to know something, they jump on the internet. They go try to find out about it. And unfortunately, we do know that there is a lot of information, a lot of things that are floating around out there in cyberspace, and a lot of things in various conversations that do not do a very good job of fairly or properly representing the true positions and feelings that we or other church groups have. And the truth of the matter is that, as we're saying, every church group has their haters. And there are probably some common reasons why you see that. You're going to find people who are disgruntled about their upbringing within a certain church group. They may be misinformed about the various beliefs and practices of a group of people. And they will have had those unfortunate run-ins with somebody from that group that has given them a really bad encounter. And unfortunately, that person is just not the best representative of the group as a whole, right? You know what I mean? And churches of Christ are no different. We have that same issue that any group in existence has. Tonight, I want us to talk about one of those common misconceptions that we in churches of Christ have had to deal with. You have probably heard it at some time or another, and you've had to deal with it. It may even be that you have wrestled with this misconception on your own. And so tonight I want to take some time to deal with one. Now, I'm going to suggest to you as a resource that I did at the very beginning of the year, this book by Dan Chambers, Churches in the Shape of Scripture. He is the preacher for the Concord Road Congregation over in Franklin. Very, very well done book in which he presents our philosophy to the Scriptures, the idea of restoration, and he goes through a lot of those different topics, that questions that people ask when they encounter our fellowship. Why do you do this? Why do you believe this? What does this mean? And he comes back to the Scripture, and he looks throughout history, and it's a great, great book. he devotes his entire last chapter of the book to myths and misconceptions about churches of Christ. And he deals with seven different misconceptions. I thought about trying to do that, and then I went, Corey, no, this is you. You can't handle that many. So we're going to just deal with one tonight. But I would recommend this book. It's a very, very well-written book. If you want to have something to add to your library, or if you have people who are wanting to know more about our fellowship, this is a great resource to give them. Before we get into that question, though, I guess maybe to expound a little bit upon something that I've already said, you know, why do misconceptions take, why do they exist about any given group? I think the misconceptions about churches of Christ or any group exist for a lot of different reasons. One, but I think they are often rooted in one of two things. One, I think a lot of misconceptions and myths that are spread around exist because of a bad experience that a person has. And that may be with an individual, that may be with an individual congregation, it may just be something bad that went down in their own lives, and it just happened to be that particular congregation that was in the path at the time. But unfortunately, we human beings, we have a tendency to have a bad experience with one person who is a part of a group, and we tend to assign their character to the whole group. And if you think I'm wrong about that, let me ask you the question, have you ever refused to shop at a store somewhere because you went to one store in that chain and had a bad experience with it? Most of us have. Most of us are, we just say, well, you know what, the last XYZ restaurant that I went to was bad experience, so I'm not going to go to another one. Well, why? Well, because they must all be that way. No, that's not true. It means that one experience you had was bad. And so sometimes misconceptions exist because we've had bad experiences. Bad conversation, a butting of heads, and maybe it's just the wrong person that probably wasn't best representing, or maybe you were in a bad mood when you met that person. I don't know. And then the other side of it is, I think you move on to that, the other reason it's a bad experience, but I think it is also misconceptions are promulgated because we have a lack of our own experience in speaking with these people. Let's just be real honest. I won't ask you to show your hands, but let's be real honest for a minute. How many of you, if it really came down to thinking about your experience of conversations you've had with people in various denominations or from various other religious groups of any kind, how many of you have your information based upon actual conversations you've had with people in those faiths? Some of us have. But most of our information, where do we get it from? Well, brother so-and-so said that this is what XYZ group believes, and so therefore that must be what they believe. And we trust brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, or we trust the book that was written by somebody about it, and that's fine if you trust them, you hope that they've done that, but at the same time, you got to be careful, because what if brother so-and-so doesn't have the belief correct? What if he hasn't represented it fairly? Then what happens? Then all of a sudden we've bought into a misconception. I won't call it an all-out lie, but a misconception. And then we begin to operate from the misconception. Guess what? Same thing happens to us and about us along the way. So I think that's something to keep in mind, that this is where a lot of the misconceptions come from. And what we're going to talk about tonight, this particular issue, I want to say that this particular issue, misconception, as well as, I will say, even all the ones that Dan discusses in his book, I don't think that, I believe that the statements we hear do not represent the attitudes and beliefs of members in churches of Christ as a whole. Now, that's not to say that you won't find somebody who adheres to these ideas. The one we're going to talk about tonight, it's not to say that you won't find somebody who has said this within our own fellowship. You've got 1.5 million members of Churches of Christ and like 12,500 congregations in the United States alone. So the odds are you're probably, if you really wanted to go out and search for it, you could find somebody that holds this belief. But I don't think by and large it represents truly what we believe and who we are. But it is something that we have to deal with. But I would also add that as we go into this particular discussion, if you happen to be someone who does believe this, or you harbor this kind of idea, or if you've had to wrestle with this before, I want to encourage you to rethink this particular statement and make sure that the statements that we make align with what the Bible says. So there's my preface. All right, now you're going, Corey, what's the misconception? What are we talking about here? Have you ever heard somebody say, well, you know, you and the churches of Christ, you believe you're the only ones going to heaven. You ever heard somebody say that? I know I have. Maybe you've heard the joke that has floated around for a long time that this man makes it up to heaven and he gets through the pearly gates and he and Peter are walking around. Peter's showing him around and they go to see all the different rooms and they're talking to all kinds of different people. They're walking down the hallways of the buildings there in heaven and they get ready to go down one hallway and Peter says, shh, gotta be real quiet. And they start tiptoeing and they have to tiptoe across this one room. And he's like, okay. And he gets to the other side and the man asks him, says, Peter, what was that all about? And he says, hey, that was the Church of Christ people. They think they're the only ones here. You ever heard that before? I've been hearing that one since I was a little kid. And I got to tell you, even as a little kid, that one bothered me. It stung. Now, for whatever it's worth, I'll go ahead and tell you this. That joke is a lot like the college football jokes that we make. It's an equal opportunity joke. You go look at different, you tell a joke about a college football team, all you have to do is insert whatever college football team you want to insult. You do a search on the internet for that particular joke, you'll find that it is told about any number of different Christian groups and religious groups that are out there. You'll find it told about Baptists and Catholics and Reformists and Presbyterians and Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, it's told about everybody. So that's an equal opportunity joke, but the point that I want you to make is that this idea is out there. And we have heard this statement made or we've heard it asked as a question. Aren't you guys the ones that believe you're the only ones going to heaven? Now let me say this, church. I think I can legitimately say that I have never heard any member within the churches of Christ, make this statement. I think I can legitimately say that. Again, it doesn't mean that no one's ever said it. You know, 1.5 million people in 12,500 congregations and a long history of existence in the United States. I'm not going to say it's never been said, but I've never heard anybody say it, I don't think. And so thus, on a certain level, I will also admit to you that when I hear this accusation made, it strikes me as especially unfair and inaccurate. It strikes me as a caricature. You know what a caricature is, right? That's where you go down and you find the person on the boardwalk that's painting the pictures and they make your body this big but your head is this big. They take one characteristic and they blow it out of proportion. Let me give you an example regarding some of our denominational friends that I think may put it on a parallel. I think for somebody to accuse churches of Christ of believing they're the only ones going to heaven is about as accurate as me saying all Baptists believe that you can sin as much as you want to because you believe once saved, always saved. Let me tell you something. I've known a lot of people in the Baptist faith. I've read a lot of books from preachers in the Baptist faith. I don't think I've ever heard one member or preacher in the Baptist faith say you can sin as much as you want to. And so it's unfair for me to accuse all Baptists of believing that. And I'm going to say that it's not exactly fair for this to be assigned as an idea for all members of churches of Christ. And so it seems to me that this particular accusation comes primarily from two misunderstandings. I think for one, I think the notion of churches of Christ being one among many denominations lends to this misunderstanding. And I don't have the time tonight to truly talk about the idea that, we in churches of Christ, we don't believe ourselves to be one among many denominations. We're just trying to be the church, New Testament Christians. I don't have time to really dig into that. But I think when you approach a world, when you go out into a world that thinks denominationally, that's going to affect the way that they process what they hear and see us saying and doing. So I think that notion plays into this particular misconception. And I think the other one is, I think there is a misunderstanding among a lot of people in our world concerning what the Bible teaches regarding who is going to be in heaven. That's where I want to spend my attention tonight. What is it that the Bible does teach about who will be in heaven? I want you to understand, and so here's what I would suggest to you. This is what, you know, we usually see the accusation, well, you folks believe you're the only ones going to heaven. I want to tweak the statement to be what I think is more biblically accurate. I think it's much more accurate to say that we believe in churches of Christ that only those who belong to Christ's church will be in heaven. Now, that's a different statement than the way that the accusation gets framed. It's a very different statement. That we believe that it is only those who are in Christ's church who will be in heaven. And so let's break this down. Why do I phrase it that way? Well, first of all, the Bible teaches that the blessing of heaven is prepared and reserved only for a specific group of people. The Bible actually does teach that. Open up to Ephesians chapter 1 really quick, if you would. In Ephesians chapter 1, as you open up this letter, Paul begins by saying that he is Paul, an apostle by Christ Jesus, of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. So he's talking to people who are saints, those who have been set aside for God, for God's purposes, and by God. And beginning in verse 3, going all the way down through verse 14, Paul begins to speak about and enumerate all of these blessings that are to be found from God. He actually says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." And in the rest of this context, he names off what, I don't think it's a comprehensive list, but it's a pretty detailed list of the blessings that we have from God. But I want you to notice an interesting characteristic about this. As he lists these things, he actually makes it a point to say that these blessings are what I like to call positional blessings. You only receive them if you are existing in a specific position. That position is in Christ. Notice verse 3. I didn't read it all. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And as you go down through the rest of this text, you are going to find at least 7 times, I think I counted them correct, there are about 7 times throughout the course of this list of blessings that Paul uses the phrase "in Christ" or "in Him," some sort of phrasing that denotes that this is only received in Christ. If you are not in Christ, these blessings don't belong to you. You have not received them. Now, the idea is that as we keep on going throughout the book of Ephesians and as you carry on throughout the rest of the scriptures, what you will find here is that these recipients who are in Christ, the people, the souls that are in Christ, make up the body of believers that is known as the church, the body of Christ. Which he will tell us in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 through 25, that Christ purchased with his own blood. That Christ is the head of that body. Well, who makes up that body? It's all of those who are in him. And so it doesn't take a lot of difficult reasoning to say that if all of these blessings are found in Christ, If I exist, if I am living my life in a position that is outside of Christ, these blessings are not mine. If I exist in this earthly realm, if I live in a position that is outside of Christ, then what does that also mean as you keep on reading through? It means that heaven does not belong to me. Because one of the blessings is adoption into the family of God. It is forgiveness and redemption. And it is down in verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. What is the inheritance? Eternal life. Place within the heavenly realm when the time on earth is over. And so the first thing we need to understand that if we're asking the question, who is it that's going to be in heaven, we need to be real clear about it, that the Bible does in fact teach that heaven, the blessing of heaven, is reserved for a specific group of people. And it is those who are in Christ, and those who are in Christ are the ones who make up Christ's church. So now this brings us to another question. If we are saying then that it's only those who are in Christ that are going to be in heaven, receive that blessing and reward of heaven, then how do I get to be in Christ? How can I change my position from being out of Christ to being in Christ? Let me make this statement, and this actually comes out of Dan's book. I think it's a very good summation statement. He says, I believe that God saves everyone who meets His prescribed conditions for salvation as an act of obedient faith. Who's going to receive this blessing? Those who fulfill and meet God's prescribed conditions for receiving salvation as an act of faith. It's not as an act of merit, but it is an act of obedient faith. Okay, well, what are those conditions? What has God said that I have to do in that obedient faith in order to receive the blessings of Ephesians 1, receive the promise and the hope, the expectation of heaven? Well, open up to Acts chapter 2. We had this as our scripture reading. I would send, this is one of the this is probably the best place to get started when somebody asks this question. When you go to Acts chapter 2, this is the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost when the church was established. Peter standing out there and he's preaching to these people who are hearing the gospel for the first time, and they're listening to these men who are speaking in tongues. They're witnessing the power of God's Holy Spirit inside of them. And they're trying to figure out what's happening. And Peter tells them throughout the course of the sermon, look, this is what was predicted by the prophet Joel. This is what was foretold. That I will pour my Spirit out upon your men and your women and your children. And then he goes on to talk about Jesus, talk about that Jesus was a man who was confirmed to you by the miracles that he did, that he's from God. And yet you killed him. You missed the fact that he's the Messiah. You killed him, you hung him on a cross, but guess what? God wasn't done. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave. And then Peter gets to the punchline, I guess, if you will. Or really, the punchline and the request for action. Notice what he says down in verse 36. Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so having hit the climax of this lesson that Peter is giving, the people ask in verse 37, Brothers, we're pierced to the heart here. We know something's not right. What should we do? That's the question. Tell me, please, Peter, how do I change this in my life? And he gives them the answer in verse 38. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, literally into or unto the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those are the conditions that God has said that we must fulfill in order to change our status from being out of Christ to being in Christ. And notice what happens as you skip down to verse 41. It tells us that so those who received this word, not those who heard it, there's a difference in hearing and receiving. They received it. They reached out and they took it. They embraced it. And those who received this word were baptized. And all in all, that day, the Lord added among to their number some 3,000 souls. But I want you to notice what else Peter says about this. Somebody says, well, yeah, but that was on day Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Except for the fact that in verse 39, Peter makes the statement following it up, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Does that mean that they're just not geographically in Jerusalem at this point? No. He's talking about all of those who are going to come. Folks, here's the fact of the matter. What Peter laid out here on the day of Pentecost has been the same response that God has been looking for ever since the day of Pentecost. God's expectations have not changed. What God expected back then, He expects today. And so if we're going to change our position from being out of Christ to being in Christ, then we need to meet God's prescribed actions as an act of obedient faith. And what are those actions? Repent and be baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of our sins. But I would add thirdly to this particular idea of what are God's expectations. I would also add to this that the Bible teaches as well that anyone who becomes a disciple of Jesus has an obligation to obey everything that Jesus commanded to the best of their knowledge and their ability. If you go back to the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, we know the passage, but he says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We know the statement. And what we find in here is this expectation that once we have given our lives to Jesus, when we say that Jesus is going to be the Lord of our lives, and we've given that over to Him in obedience to the gospel, there is also an obligation for us to follow the teachings of Jesus to the best of our ability and our understanding from then on. Now, as we say that, there are going to be some obvious questions that come up with this. For instance, somebody is going to eventually ask the question, well, what about somebody who doesn't precisely follow Peter's inspired instructions from Acts chapter 2? What do you do with that, Corey? Here's what I do with that. You can address it however you want. This is how Corey's going to address it. Number one, I'm going to confess, and I gladly say that anyone's eternal destiny is in God's hands, not mine. It is God's job ultimately to figure out what's going to happen to their soul eternally. I can't do my own job very well. I don't need to be taking His. And so I understand and I acknowledge that the ultimate status of someone's salvation is in God's hands. He's not going to ask my opinion, and He's not going to ask my assessment about somebody else on Judgment Day. So I make sure I make that statement first. I'm not their judge, jury, and sentencer. However, I will also confess to you that I am very concerned about the status of every person's eternal well-being. Somebody asked me once a few years ago when we were having discussions and it finally dawned on them that we were on different pages in this Bible study. And they looked at me and they said, Corey, what are you concerned about our salvation? These are church-going people. And I wasn't quick enough. After the fact, you know, a few days later, I kind of went, oh, I should have said that. The thought came to my mind was, well, I wouldn't be a very good minister if I wasn't. But I wasn't quick enough on the draw that time. But the truth of the matter is, I am concerned about every person's spiritual well-being. Because that's what part of being a Christian is about. And that concern for other people's spiritual well-being means that I am going to try and persuade them to do the very same things that the people in Acts chapter 2 were told to do, so that they can be absolutely sure that they are going to receive the same blessings as the people of Acts chapter 2 and the original recipients were reading in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to try to do that. I'm going to try to persuade them from the Bible of what they should do. And you know what, church? In the long run, here's what I have to acknowledge. Because I've given this over to God and I'm putting this in God's hands, here's what happens. If they choose not to do that, I can't force them. I'll still be their friend. I will still love them. And I will still enjoy their company. And I will continue to leave the matter of their salvation up to God, taking advantage of every opportunity that I can to try to continue to persuade and talk to them until they shut the door on me. Well, let's talk about another question. What about those who are genuinely trying to obey God's will to the best of their ability? That's the second part, right? That's the Matthew 28 part. What about those who are trying to obey God's will to the best of their ability and their knowledge, but they've received wrong information? There's going to be a similar response to this in the long run, but I will let me say this. I do believe wholeheartedly that God's grace will cover some of our errors in our understanding. That's kind of what grace is. I do believe that God's grace is going to cover some of those misunderstandings. But having said that, I also know that the Bible teaches that there are some limits that God has decreed, that there are some limits that He has placed upon His grace. That there comes a point in which God's grace will not be extended or it can be revoked. For instance, Hebrews chapter 5 verses, Hebrews 5:11 through chapter 6 verse 8 clearly states, and I'm going to sum it up for you, clearly states that if we have tasted the Holy Spirit, if we have experienced the blessing of God's salvation, and then we spit in God's eye and turn our back on Him and say, I don't need you anymore. If we do that, God's going to pull His grace from us. There's no legitimate reason for God to continue to shower grace upon somebody who's turned their back on Him and walked away. And as we talked about earlier this year, Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, he tells us that if we go back to relying on the keeping of law as the means of our righteousness instead of relying on God's grace, what's going to be the consequence? The consequence is that you will have fallen from grace because you stopped relying on it to make you righteous. What's more, we have Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? And then I'm going to say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Now, folks, there's two aspects about this. We oftentimes like to stop at verse 21. Not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord's going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But do you notice the fact that he keeps on going and he says that these people he's talking to were folks that did a lot of really good spiritual works? So it's not just about the words. It's not just about physically carrying out spiritual actions. I think what Matthew 7 is going for here, Jesus is trying to make sure we understand our heart better be in this. This better be legitimate and sincere in our actions. Because if there's not true sincerity of heart behind the words and the actions, guess what? Jesus doesn't know you. So there are limits to God's grace that He has placed on them. And so I also know that genuine faith is not content to stay in disobedience once truth is discovered. Anyone who wants to truly please God will remain humble and moldable by the Word of God. Guess what? That means us too. That's not just them out there. That's us too. And so with that in mind, I'm still, like I said with the first question, I'm going to do all that I can to persuade others to see the importance of conforming their lives to the New Testament pattern of living in church life. And if I am unable to persuade them, I'm still going to love them. I'm still going to be their friend. I will still respect them. And I will leave the determination of their eternal status to God and God alone. So what is the conclusion? Let's draw it all up here and we'll be done. Do we in churches of Christ believe that we are the only ones going to heaven? No, at least not in the way that the question and the accusation is framed. The way that it gets framed is not an accurate way of asking the question. What we do believe is that it is only those who belong to Christ's church that will receive the blessing of heaven. That belief leads us to be passionate in our efforts to follow God's prescribed actions for receiving salvation and for living the Christian life afterward. That conviction also motivates us to fervently share that conviction and to try and persuade others to conform their lives to God's New Testament pattern. Do we have all the answers to every question that comes along? No. We are imperfect, finite human beings. Do I know beyond a doubt all of the boundaries of God's grace? No, I don't. But I'm going to humbly follow God's teachings from this book to the best of my knowledge and to the best of my ability. And I will never become content in thinking that I've learned it all. I will continue to scour these pages with passion, excitement, and humility to become more and more conformed to the image of His Son. And so tonight, as I close this out, I will leave you with this question. Is that what you need to do? Do you need to conform your life to the pattern that God has given us in His Word? Do you need to become a Christian by following through as an act of faith the same prescribed actions that Peter gave for those people in Acts chapter 2? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ in order to receive the forgiveness of your sins. If you need to do that tonight, you have that opportunity. And if you are someone who has been trying to live out Jesus' instructions for the life after we become a Christian, but you're falling short and you're struggling, and we can pray with you for forgiveness and strength, we want to help you with that. But you have to take the first step. You have to let us know what we can do to help. So we're going to sing a song of invitation now. If we can help you in any way, please let us know right now while we stand and sing.